We are going to tackle more verses tonight than we have attempted to take on since we started. We are in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 22 this evening. Before we look at those, I want to make you aware of an opportunity that's going to be presented to you that's coming up in April. You'll hear more about this on Sunday. But I know the nature of this gathering tonight are a group of people who really want to learn. You want to learn how to walk more closely with the Lord, and that's why you're here. And so we are providing free evangelism training church-wide for anyone in our church, everyone in our church. We're trying to encourage, I'd love for the whole church to show up, but we are going to offer this to you on April 8th and 9th. It's a Friday night, and then on Saturday, April 9th, we'll have Dr. Matt Queen, who is the Associate Professor of Evangelism and Missions at Southwestern Seminary, come up, and he's going to teach an evangelism class in order to prepare us for Project 2411, which is a missions opportunity here in our city for us to take the gospel to every household in this city. This is a long-term project for our church that is going to be launching that same weekend in April. And we want to make sure that you are trained and prepared for it. And we're going to give you that opportunity. I will be talking more about that Sunday. And you will be seeing a lot of that about Project 2411 in the coming weeks. But I wanted to make sure that you knew so you can go ahead and mark your calendars for it. Well, let's read the verses that we're going to be looking at tonight, the rest of chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. Let me read those aloud for us. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding men whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? We saw last week that when Israel was anticipating this great day that was coming where the nations would come to them to be taught the ways of the Lord. But before that happens, God is going to lay them low. God is going to bring judgment on them. And we learned about man's place in God's kingdom and in God's creation and how sometimes we tend to flip that and how that causes us problems. And that carries over even into tonight with what we are going to be looking at in these verses. Isaiah is still addressing the arrogance of the nation of Israel before God. They had built themselves up, as we saw in our last time together, where they had relied on themselves. They had become wealthy. They had secured for themselves chariots that would provide protection for them. So they felt secure. They had great wealth. They had this great time of prosperity like they had not experienced since the time of Solomon. Under King Uzziah's reign now, where we are in Isaiah. And they, in that accumulation of wealth and security, they had become prideful. They were seeing that this was things that they could provide for themselves, and they had learned how to do these things from taking in from the other nations. They had adopted the ways of the nations around them, where God had set Israel up to draw the nations in. They had been corrupted by the nations that were their neighbors. And now we are seeing here that Israel, having exalted themselves to this high and lofty place, we see in verse 12 that Isaiah reminds them that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh himself, will have a day of reckoning. The price of self-exaltation is very high. When we lift ourselves up above God and we place ourselves above God, the price that we pay for that is more than you and I can ever bear. We are told here in verse 12 that everyone who is proud, everyone who is lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that is who God is, with whom God is going to have his reckoning, and they are going to be abased. They are going to be brought to nothing. So this is what he's prophesying for the nation of Israel, that in the way that they have lifted themselves up and exalted themselves, that there is a time that's coming where God is going to lay them lower than the dirt of the earth. Now, here's your first principle if you're taking notes. When we exalt ourselves, it always, always, always ends in humiliation. When we exalt ourselves, it always, 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 I don't want you to miss the always, okay? It always ends in humiliation. However, and this is the paradox that we're going to look at and deal with tonight, because it is, in our own understanding, it is a paradox. However, if we exalt God, we, along with him, are lifted up. When we exalt ourselves, it always ends in humiliation, but when we exalt God, he lifts us up and exalts us with him. Now, you have to ask the question, how do I get to a place where I exalt God? Well, here's the deal. You have to be brought low to get to a place where you can exalt God. You have to be brought low to get to that place. You have to be humble in order to be able to exalt God. You know, the scripture teaches us that what God desires from us, let's remember, Israel had corrupted the very system that God had given them in order to worship him. They had begun to look at the very sacrifices and the acts of carrying out those sacrifices and the ways that they worshiped in the temple as the means by which they sought forgiveness rather than their faith in God and Yahweh as the way that they received forgiveness and reconciliation with him. And so when we understand that they had corrupted that system, and we look at the way God spoke against that here, that he basically told them there's no need for them to even come in his house acting that way. We saw that back in chapter 1. And when you understand that what God really wants from us, the psalmist teaches us this, that God desires not burnt sacrifices, but he desires a broken and a contrite heart. That is what is pleasing to the Lord. That is not new in the New Testament. That has always been God's desire for man to be broken before him, humbled in his sin, understanding his sin nature and his need for deliverance and his need for forgiveness. That has always been God's desire since the fall of man, that man would realize where he is in relationship to God and his need to be brought back into that relationship and man's inability to do that in his own power. That's what, when they turn to their sacrifices as a way for forgiveness and a way to remove sin, that's what they started to do. The nation of Israel started to try to reconcile themselves through their works to God. And it carried over into not just their religion, but it began to carry over into everything that they did. Their whole life became consumed with that. That if they could just get enough wealth and be wealthier than all the other nations around them, that they would be fine. They would be well off. If they could just get enough chariots and raise up an army big enough that they could protect themselves from anything that would come against them. That if they could just appease every nation around them, and let's remember, in appeasing those nations around them and trying to seek those treaties with them, they had to pay homage to their gods. And so they began to worship these other gods and to take in the worship of idols, which plays into the passage that we're seeing this evening. And so they had moved away from the very thing that would put them in a position to be able to exalt God, which is being broken before him. And we see here in this passage this evening as well, the concept of a day of reckoning, the idea of the day of the Lord. And when you read the prophets, especially Joel is very full of this day of the Lord and what's going to take place on that. But it comes out in Isaiah here and in other places that we'll see as we work through it. And this is just one of those themes that tends to stand out in the prophets when we read them. The problem is that Israel, the Hebrews, had taken an improper understanding of the day of the Lord and what that look like. Just like they had corrupted everything else. They had in their minds an understanding that this day of the Lord was going to be a time where God would come, he would vindicate his people. Every nation that had come against them, everyone that stood against the nation of Israel was going to be dealt with by God. They would be humbled and laid low, and Israel would be blessed and lifted up. That's the way the Hebrews had begun to understand this idea of the day of the Lord. Now, when you read the prophets, you see something completely different. And so this idea of Israel feeling that they were secure as God's chosen people and that the day of the Lord was a good thing for them, that became a very dangerous idea for them to grab a hold of. Because they became comfortable in their faith. Just as we saw last week, this promise that Israel one day would again be this great nation that would attract the attention of the other nations and that they would come to them and to learn the ways of the Lord, just as that did not set them free from having to face God's wrath in the time and dealing with the sins and the consequence of their sin, it didn't set them free from that. Understanding and knowing that there is a promise from God that they would be blessed after that day of the Lord does not relieve them from having to deal with these issues that they have, that they're facing right now. So it became a dangerous thing for them to become comfortable in their faith and to think, well, we're God's people. And since we're God's people, when that day comes, that's going to be a great day for us. Because now everyone who ever stood against us, spoke against us, attacked us, invaded us, messed with us, did anything to us, when that day comes, God sets us free from all of that, and we get a blessing. Well, here's the problem. They had become so far removed from the relationship with God, which is what he intended, that they were now in a position that when the day of the Lord comes, they would face this very same judgment that we're seeing about here, this day of reckoning where they would have to settle accounts with God. Now let's remember, they had exalted themselves above God, and the price for self-exaltation is very costly. And when you try to settle debts with God, when you owe God something, you can't pay off what you owe the Lord. And what they owed him in their rebellion put them in a position that when this day comes, it was not going to be as good of a thing as they thought. It was not going to work out quite so well for the nation of Israel as they had supposed. There's some parallels that I want to try to make here this evening with this idea that Israel became comfortable in their faith and became comfortable as being God's chosen people, the people that would be blessed by God. One of the concerns that I have had for a very long time about Christianity in general, our churches, plural, and individuals that I would talk to about their walk with Christ is this idea that because we teach and we understand the Bible teaches us that once you're saved, you are always saved, that you cannot lose your salvation. That is a doctrine that we must teach. That is a doctrine that we must stand on. It is something that needs to be explained even more clearly, I believe, than we are explaining it now, because I believe that some of us have taken that teaching as a license to live in whatever way that we want. That we get our security in Christ knowing that there is a day when we die that we get to go and be with him in heaven because We have professed him as Lord and Savior. We've gone through baptism. We're in church. And we become comfortable with the idea that we've taken care of what is probably the biggest problem that we perceive in our life, which is what happens to me after I die. We've answered that question. Well, there's a misunderstanding if we begin to think that that's all we have to do is just come to Christ, say I'm a sinner, and go through the steps of confessing that to him, being baptized, and understanding a little bit from Scripture about how we are supposed to live according to the ways of God. And in making that decision, then we're able to go out and we're able to live our life however we want, and we become comfortable in our life. That's no different than exactly what's happened with Israel. That they had become comfortable going to the temple, making the sacrifices that they were supposed to make in a religious system. And if you look at salvation in that way, that I go to Christ, I say a prayer, I'm baptized, and I go on with my life, then what you have is a religious system. You put yourself in the same position that Israel is in here in Isaiah. Christianity, following the Lord, walking with him, is not supposed to be comfortable. It is one of the most challenging things that you will endure throughout this life. And if the person that shared the gospel with you and led you to faith in Christ gave you the impression that being a Christian was going to be easy, I'm sorry. They lied to you. Following the Lord in this world that is right now under the domain of Satan is the most difficult thing that you will ever do. And we need to come to grips with that. And you need to be vigilant in your walk with Christ, because what can end up happening is the same thing that happened with Israel. They begin to become distracted by all these things in the world. Now, they thought they had their security because they were God's chosen people. But security in our salvation brings into this concept of perseverance, where if we are truly saved, and this is what Scripture teaches us, those that are truly saved are the ones that make it across the finish line with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I cannot truly know someone's heart. God knows their motives. God understands the depths of their heart. And God in that person is the one who knows whether or not they are truly saved. But there is evidence in your life and my life of whether or not we are walking with the Lord and we are persevering through the things of this life. And every step of the way, at any point in time that you and I begin to exalt ourselves, to think that we are, and it may not be conscious, we may not be consciously thinking, I'm better than God. But there are things that we do in our life where we put ourselves in a position where we do see ourselves better than God. I understand my finances better than God does. And because of that, I'm going to run my budget my way and not God's way. I understand my spiritual well-being and my spiritual health better than God does. And so I don't have to be as involved with the body of Christ as other people may have to be. I already understand and know the passage that the preacher is preaching about or is talking about, and so I don't need to pay attention during this time. I can catch up on the reading on my phone or what's going on social media. See, it's those little things like that that slowly start to exalt us above God and put us in a position where, before we know it, we are so far gone, because I guarantee you Israel did not think for 1 minute that this is where they were going to end up. And as we see going through Isaiah, they did not respond to what the warnings that Isaiah was going to give them. They continued doing the very things that he warned them about. But that's the danger for us in not remembering that in order to exalt God, we have to remain what? Humble. We have to lower ourselves before him. We have to be willing to understand that we should not try to control our own life. that we should not try to live our way, and that every aspect of our life, every aspect of our life should be put underneath the will of God. And so there's a dangerous place for us to get as an individual follower of Jesus Christ, as a church body, to get to a place where, like Israel was, that they had begun to see themselves as God's chosen people. For us to see ourselves as, well, I'm saved, the Lord will forgive me, and I can move on. You know, people who use all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God as an excuse to sin are going to pay for that one day. That's not a crutch. It ought to be a warning to guard your heart and to guard your life. So we have to be careful not to end up in this same position that Israel is in, because ultimately, just like Israel, the only way that we are ever going to be blessed is if we are pursuing righteousness. Remember, we talked about that last week. If we are pursuing righteousness, and in doing that, that means we're pursuing God's ways. But this idea of the day of the Lord is not as good of a thing as Israel thinks that it is. Because when you read the prophets, what that time is, it's actually a time of great destruction and terror. It's not a good day. You can just go ahead and mark that day down. Oh, we don't know what day it is, when it's going to be, but when it happens, you can go ahead and count that as a bad day. And Israel didn't seem to catch that from all the things that the prophets taught her about this day. And that in being God's chosen people, they thought they were going to escape it. But the only way that you escape the judgment of the Lord is to be found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you are not pursuing that and actively going after that, living this humble and righteous life, then you're living in danger. You're living in danger of God's judgment and danger of God's wrath. Because this blessing of being God's chosen people, this blessing of being called by God, given this gift of salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ, it is a blessing, and it does put you in a position of God's favor, but that favor only comes from God if you and I are living and producing evidence of a humble pursuit of righteousness. That's it. That's how you know if you are in a place where God is going to bless you. Now, that doesn't mean that this is not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, that if you are doing everything that God says, then you're going to be rich. If that's the case, you know, some of the most godly people that I grew up with that were, you know, influential in bringing me to the Lord, my grandmother, my grandfather, you know, they're not wealthy people. And if that's the case, then not sure where that puts them. But this pursuit of righteousness in living the way that God has called us to live means that God's blessing is upon us, which means we do get his provision, we get his protection, and we get his presence. Those are the blessings that come with following and pursuing after the things of God. Now, in this passage, we see again that Isaiah brings up this picture and imagery of trees. He talks about the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan. And when you read through this and you see what God is doing here, that cedars of Lebanon, that how high lifted up they are, the oaks of Bashan, how mighty they are, mountains, hills. These are all images of things that are great and majestic, that are high places that tower above everything else. And so Isaiah's painting this image of this is how Israel sees itself right now. It sees itself as this great nation lifted up above all nations, and it just towers over everyone else. And what we need to see is that Isaiah is using figurative language here to help us understand the spiritual condition of Israel. He's done this since the beginning of the book, since we've been walking through it. But what I want to teach you this evening is to help you understand the difference between viewing something figurative and looking at it as an allegory. There are some people that will take this passage and others, and they will take what's called an allegorical interpretation of this text. Now, allegory means that you look at the text, and in reading it, there may be one meaning in just a reading of that. But that in allegory, there is some type of hidden meaning behind it, that every single thing in there is symbolic of something else, that it has some type of symbolism and some type of meaning. That's not what's going on here. For us to say that we are taking this figuratively, we're not looking for some deeper hidden meaning behind this passage. What we are doing is we are interpreting Scripture and looking at this and saying, in what Isaiah is giving us, is there any way that we could see this as a literal interpretation? In other words, is God really going to go and knock down in this context right here where we have it in chapter 2? Is Isaiah telling us that he is going to go and literally knock down the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan? Is he literally going to destroy the ships of Tarshish? Or do we look at this passage and understand what we're reading is Hebrew poetry that is filled with imagery that is to help give us a picture and help us understand something about who the writer is talking about? And in this case, I don't think that this is a literal interpretation, because let's remember, God's, right now, the prophecies that we're talking about, God's not making prophecies against Lebanon. He's not making prophecies against Bashan. He's not making prophecies against Tarshish. He's making prophecies, giving these visions to Isaiah, prophecies against who? Israel. So we have to keep that in mind. And when we look at this, understand that what Isaiah is helping us picture in our minds, and these were images that Israel would have understood. So that when he talks to them about the cedars of Lebanon, and I showed you a picture of that a few weeks ago. Do you remember that? This great tall cedar that towered over all the other trees, they would have understood that. They would have known those. They also would have known that that cedar was a very pricey, very elegant wood that was sought after. They would have had that imagery and that understanding. And so he's painting for them this picture. This is what you think about yourself. You think you're as tall as the cedars of Lebanon, just well-liked, well, you know, everybody wants this, and it's invaluable, and you tower over all the other nations, the oaks of Bashan. You think you're so strong, you think you're so mighty, like mountains, lofty mountains lifted high. You think you're above everyone else. This is the picture that he's painting of Israel. This is the arrogance that you have. And you think you're even above God in this. Every high tower, and he's just listing off all of these things, all of these high places that he can think of. Cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan, all the mountains, every high place, every fortified wall, every ship of Tarshish. He's thinking of all these great and mighty things. All of these things that you could compare yourself to, Israel, God's going to lay it low. God's going to destroy every bit of it. And so that's the figurative language that he's using here, painting through this poetry, this desperate, desperate situation of the nation of Israel. So he's doing this to illustrate exactly how God is going to bring down this prideful nation. Now, there's also something that we have to understand about geography in order to grasp hold of these, of what he's doing here. When you look at this, the way that he's talking about this and the way he lists these nations, it seems that in verses 13 with the cedars and the oaks, that there's this great wind that's going to rush through and topple these great trees, just uproot them and lay them down. And this wind is going to sweep all the way over to Tarshish, where it's going to get the ships of Tarshish. Now, anybody remember where else does Tarshish come up in Scripture? Jonah. What is that? Where is that? That was where he was fleeing to, right? That was where God told him to go, and he turned and went the opposite direction, right? And so he flees to Tarshish, which at that time, and even now in Israel's understanding of what we're reading here, was seen as almost the end of the earth. It's like the end of civilization. It was the farthest point of civilization that you could get to. So what you have happening in the imagery that Isaiah is giving us with this wind that's rushing in, geography figures in figuratively in times in Isaiah as well. There is in Isaiah 14, verse 13, I'll let you turn there and read that as you're going back through your notes. But Isaiah 14, 13 gives us this picture of God's house, God's place being in the north. And that comes up in other places in Scripture as well. But I wanted you to see that in Isaiah 14, verse 13, because it comes into play here. Because the way this wind is coming is that it's sweeping from the north, which means it's coming from where? It's coming from God himself. And it's sweeping all the way across all of known mankind, even to the ends of the earth, all the way to Tarshish. And it's a wind of judgment because it's laying low every prideful, every arrogant being that's there. So one of the things that we're understanding about the day of the Lord is that this day is going to be a day that covers the span of the earth. It's not limited to just Israel. It's every arrogant and prideful person that refuses to humble himself before God. Are you hearing some tones of some things in the New Testament here? And so this judgment of God that is going to sweep all across mankind is going to make its way all the way to the ends of the earth. There's no place on earth that's going to be that's going to not have to endure this day of the Lord. So it covers the span of the whole earth, and God himself is doing it. So in addition to this great wind that we have coming, we also have this earthquake that's going to come. That's going to lay mountains low. It's going to lay them flat so that this movement of God reshapes and reforms the earth, lays it flat, shakes the earth so violently that the mountains just even bow before him. Haven't we heard this before? So there's nowhere on earth that man can exalt himself and not have to face the judgment of God. You can't hide from this day of the Lord. It's coming. There's nothing that you can do to avoid it. In verse 17, Isaiah tells us, "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So this day of the Lord is all about God putting man in his rightful place and exalting himself above every being and everything that man has ever created or man has done. Then we see the end results in these final verses 18 through 22. That in that day, when that comes, that idols are going to completely vanish. They're going to completely do away with idols. They're going to be gone. And that men are going to go hide in caves. And we're talking about now the ultimate humiliation. That where man had once saw himself as exalted, had placed himself above God, and had saw these other idols as things to be worshipped, that when God's presence comes, and there's nowhere that they can hide from it, nowhere that they can avoid it, when God's presence comes, they see exactly who God is and how stupid they have been. Let's keep that in mind. Isaiah's picture of sin is that it is stupidity. And he paints that same picture for us here as well. Here's the next principle for you. Man's attempts to exalt himself ultimately lead to a life without meaning or purpose. Man's attempt to exalt himself ultimately leads to a life without meaning or purpose, filled with fear and dread of endless threats. These men in these last verses that we've read through here, they go and they take their idols, they cast them in the caves, they end up hiding in caves. There's some beautiful things that Isaiah does here in juxtaposing words and phrases against one another. I want to point these out to you because it just goes to show how our work and our idols are absolutely worthless. They go into caves and rocks in verse 19, into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In verse 20, in that day men cast away to what? Moles and bats, which are both what? They're rodents. Men cast away, they throw away. What do they throw away to these rodents, to these moles and bats? Very unclean animals. Clear reference to unclean animals that Israel would have picked up on when Isaiah gave them this. They give them their idols of silver and their idols of gold. He has just paralleled moles and bats, rodents, with silver idols of silver and gold. What they thought once was worthy, that gave them great wealth and gave them great power, is just as unclean as these rodents. And then he does another one for us. Verse 21. in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. He parallels also right here for us, this is back in verse 20, I jumped ahead of myself. He also parallels for us this idea of casting away and of making themselves idols to worship. So what they once created in their own power and their own understanding, they're now what? They're now casting away once God has revealed himself. Because here's what happens, and this is what we see in verse 21. That the presence of the Lord exposes our true nature and our foolishness. It exposes our true sinful nature and the foolishness of our character. And when you read these verses, what you may think is that Isaiah is addressing the problem of idol worship. Because he talks about idols, he talks about men casting them away, and that ultimately when God shows up and God reveals himself fully, that these idols seem to be just as unclean as rodents. But there's something more going on here. He's not simply trying to warn Israel about idols. He's not simply addressing idols. Idolatry was just a symptom of a greater disease that had infected mankind. It was just one symptom of a greater problem. Now, it's not in itself the cause of the illness. I want to read just a couple of verses to you here. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is right before the fall of man. The serpent is having a conversation with Adam and Eve, and he says to them, after she has replied to him in verse 3, that God has said that if you eat of it and you will touch it, if you do, you're going to die. The serpent says to her, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." Remember, Israel's problem was that they had exalted themselves above God. You see, there, right there, is the illness. There, in that passage in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, is the problem. The problem is that often, well, especially now in our sinful nature, we have a heart that desires to displace God from his throne, from his rightful place of authority in our life, so that we can become the center of all things and that we can give meaning and purpose to our own lives and do all of that on our own terms. That's the problem. Our nature, our sinful nature, because Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation that Satan placed in front of them, our nature today is to remove God from his rightful place in our lives and to step up into that position and say, "I want to be like God." Now, if anyone says that publicly, we pretty well around here think they're nuts, right? But remember, as we talked about a few moments ago, it's those subtle ways in our life that begin to build this pattern of arrogance where we get further and further away from God. We begin to think we know better than God because we understand a better meaning for our life and a better purpose for our life than that which God gives us. Or we want to live and do things in our own terms and not according to God's way. And so we see the prophet here in verse 22 say to us, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" We begin to esteem ourselves greater than we esteem God in those little bitty ways, telling God, "God, I know better than you do. I can watch this movie. I can watch this TV show. I can look at this stuff on the computer because I'm strong enough not to let it control me in my mind. I can date this person even though they're not a believer because you know, I'm strong enough to handle anything that he or she might try to put in my path. And it's not just on individual levels, it's also on church levels. We begin to think as a body of Christ that we know what's best for us, not God. We understand what's best for us, so we have a perceived need, something that the church is going to do, and we're going to put together this program in order to meet all of the needs that we see here, and we're just going to totally and completely ignore what God has called us to do as the body of Christ. We're not going to preach about sin because that offends people. And we're just going to talk about the love of Christ. We're going to talk about the love of God. He's a God of love. And we're not going to deal with a passage like this that clearly shows us he's a God of wrath and a God of vengeance. We're not going to hold people accountable within our body. You know, we know everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so we're just going to love everyone, and we're not going to confront the problems and the troubles that we see in the lives of those that are committed members to our church. We're just going to let it go, because God will deal with it in his own time, because we understand a better way to do it than what God has told us to do it, which God's word says, you deal with it right away. You don't let it grow among you. You confront that brother. You plead with him to come back to Christ. You see how quickly those things, we begin to think we understand and know better than God? And what arrogance is that? There's no other way to put that. Even as subtle as it seems, it is so arrogant for us in our lives or as a church to say that we know better or we can do better than what God has outlined for us to do in Scripture and the way that God has given us to live our lives and to represent him before the world. It is a very arrogant thing for us to think that way. And yet it is in our very nature as sinners to do that. And the only way that we overcome that is through the power of Jesus Christ in our lives, daily humbling ourselves before him and acknowledging that he is Lord, Creator, and ruler of all the universe, and I'm not. And as Creator and ruler of all the universe, what that means is that even in the smallest details of my life, things that I may look at and think are tertiary issues that don't really matter to in the grand scheme of things that are going on, God does have a purpose. God does want to be involved in that decision. And I need to submit and surrender to his authority, even in those things that I consider to be small. In every aspect of my life, I have to be willing to humble myself and exalt God in that area of my life. No matter what it is, in my marriage, in my relationship with my children, in my finances, in church, in my relationship with my church body, with relationship with my neighbors, with my city, in my people that I work with, I have to be willing to submit that to God. And do it his way and not my way. And to do it any other way is just pure arrogance and is absolute stupidity. And Isaiah says, why should man be esteemed? Because his life, your life, my life, is nothing more in the grand, in the big picture of eternity. The life that we live right now and what we are worth on our own is worth nothing more than this right here. That's it. His life, Isaiah tells us, the breath of life is in our nostrils. That's it. That's the span of your life right there in the grand scheme of eternity. It's just one exhale of breath. What arrogance to think that beings like you and me, mortal beings, have any authority or any right to think that we know better than the God who created us. And in order for us to live the way God wants, we have to let go of that. We have to overcome that through the power of Christ in our lives, to live humbly before the Lord. Because here's the paradox that we've been talking about this evening, getting to this point, your last principle. When man exalts God, he finds meaning and purpose. When we exalt God, we find meaning and purpose in our lives. You see how backwards this seems to us? That every self-help book that you'll find to read is going to tell you that you can find meaning in life, you can find purpose in life, you can amount to something, you can be someone on your own and within your own power. You just have to believe in yourself. I think one of the biggest mistakes that we have made as a culture and as a society is to beef up and pump up this idea of self-esteem, of self-worth. Because Scripture doesn't teach us that there's anything that's valuable in me in and of myself. I find my worth in who? In Jesus. And so when we exalt God, that's where we find meaning and purpose. And here's why. Because when we are able to exalt God, we're only able to do that when we have come before Him with a broken and a contrite heart. Which means we have acknowledged the fact that we have sinned and rebelled against Him. That's the only way to be broken before God, is to acknowledge how you have rebelled and been disobedient to God. You're broken before Him, a broken and a contrite heart. And so in that brokenness, in acknowledging that we are sinners, we also acknowledge that there is nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves worthy to stand in God's presence or worthy of any of His forgiveness. We understand that we deserve God's wrath and God's judgment because of the way we have been towards God. But the beautiful thing is, when we are broken before God like that, here's what God does. In acknowledging that, He says to us, if you will believe in my Son and confess that He is Lord, in doing that and confessing that He is Lord, submit your life to Him, I will lift you up. And when we say to God, yes, Jesus is Lord, we're saying, I don't know how to run my life. I don't know how to live as a human being, and I need Him to show me how, and I'm going to do it His way. And God takes us and lifts us up, and this Creator of the universe makes us His child. Pulls us out of the muck of sin and rebellion and makes us a co-ruler of the universe. He gives you as His child everything that belongs to Him, because all of creation, all of the universe is God's home. It's all His. It all belongs to Him. And He says, now that you have understood who you are in light of who I am, that you are my creation and you are meant to be in a relationship with me, and I'm giving you that way to be made right with me, I'm going to put you in the right place as my child. And I'm going to allow you the place that you are created to have, which is to rule all of creation with me. But He still has ultimate authority. But He entrusts all of His creation to His children. And here's the beautiful thing about that. When we are in our proper place, you remember the last principle that we gave you, that those that are in rebellion like that from God, that have exalted themselves, ultimately have no meaning, no purpose, and they live how? In fear and in terror. They have to live that way, because in order to hold on to everything that they have, they have to fight for it. They have to do it within their own power. But as a child of God, we don't have to live that way. We no longer have to live with fear. We get to live in peace with God and understand that He provides, that He gives security, and that our very wealth and our very meaning and purpose of life are found in Him.